We come now to Teresa's very generous sharing with us of her complete communion with God. She uses the image, it's her interpretation of what's happening, of course, of spiritual marriage. Spiritual, anyhow, she experienced herself totally giving to God with nothing held back and no obstruction and nothing getting in the road, and it was entire. And at the same time, she experienced God as giving her God's self. And there's no bits and pieces, it's complete. Teresa attempts to share with us her most intimate experience of communion with God in prayer. It's been a long, courageous journey into her centre, made possible only because it has been, from the beginning, a journey of love. She wouldn't want us to forget that, and we mustn't. On November the 18th, 1572, when she was 57, 10 years prior to her death, Teresa experienced herself being taken by Jesus. She'd already experienced the kind of promise of it, the betrothal, the mutual promise. On this day, this is how she describes her experience. She writes, "He appeared to me in an imaginative vision, very interiorly, and he gave me his right hand and said, 'Behold the nail.'" That's all she says. I'm presuming the love that he's given in his passion for her. "Behold the nail. It's a sign that you'll be my bride from today on." So at last, aged 57, fully purified, she was able to receive the fullness of transforming union of love with Christ. Teresa first spoke of contemplative union in what she calls the prayer of union. There, and we've looked at this, there the union was fleeting. It was incomplete. It was experienced in darkness, though accompanied by the certainty of having been in contact with God. So it's knowledge, of course, knowledge in faith, which I've already shared with you. Most of our knowledge is faith, believing. Well, this was something she knew and couldn't deny, and it was there. Later, she tells us, she experienced a deeper union than what she calls the prayer of union, and she speaks of this as a spiritual betrothal. We looked at it yesterday. In the deepest part of her soul, of her being, she experienced, as it were, a flame of divine love coming directly from God. In the communion of spiritual betrothal, Jesus promised to take her as his bride, and she said yes. You might like to think of Luke's very beautiful account of the incarnation and Mary saying, "Yes, love me." Now, in the grace of spiritual marriage, the promise is realized for her. And she's telling us about it because she believes it's meant for everyone. And that's what the church teaches us. It is meant for each of us in our own way. Now her whole being is drawn into the centre where God dwells. There's no door, there's no further dwelling place to be in. She's right in contact with her own inner being where God is. So she's in total communion with God. While she's experiencing this pure state of prayer, she tells us that she was wrapped in a complete union of will, a complete and constant communion of love, a compenetration of perfect communion. Jesus saying to her, I am in you, and telling her, you are in me, and she's sure of it. This union is definitive, it's unbreakable, her transformation is complete. This is the union for which we exist and for which we long. Finally, after many years, when everything is pure, there's nothing obstructing the risen Jesus from pouring into our soul the fullness of the spirit of love he enjoys with God, his Father, his Mother. We can now truly love God with Jesus' heart and with his, and so with brackets, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. Teresa experienced what she calls spiritual marriage. Life went on, there's 10 more years to live. Life went on with all its opportunities and difficulties, but nothing took from her the exhilaration of being who she is. A person enjoying undistracted communion with God. We know God as God is. Once we enjoy glimpses of the Creator from the beauty of creation. Now, we see creation in the light of our communion with God. Creation is now, to quote John of the Cross, a harmonious symphony of sublime music. This is the life we're made to enjoy, all of us. A life that is infinitely more than we could ever have imagined, to quote St. Paul to the Ephesians. John of the Cross calls it a mutual surrender by total possession in consummated union of love as far as may be in this life. And elsewhere he writes, the person is dissolved in that transformation wherein, inflamed and changed in love, she was annihilated and undone so to all as to all that was not love, and left so that she knew nothing except love. So for the last 10 years of Teresa's busy, busy life, she knew nothing except love. And that was witnessed by everyone around her. John of the Cross's advice. When you rid yourself totally, when you let God rid you totally of whatever doesn't conform with the divine will, you are transformed in God through love. The person who has attained complete conformity and likeness of will is totally united and transformed in God supernaturally, beyond anything we could ever do. There can be no perfect transformation unless there's perfect purity, perfect firing. The enlightenment, illumination, and union of the person with God is in proportion to the person's purity. Uncluttered. Martin Eugene, speaking of this, writes, "Spiritual marriage comes finally to seal the union and change the promises into a communication of persons in the transformation of love. Henceforth, in mutual possession, God and the person rejoice in their reciprocal perfect love." So it's about joy. Jesus at the Last Supper, "My joy I give you." Marie Eugène continues, "Transforming union designates the degree of charity that brings about the perfect union with God, which we call spiritual marriage, through the transformation and the likeness of love. The person becomes God by participation." Let's listen for a moment to Thérèse of Lisieux, Thérèse of the Child Jesus and the Holy Faith. "From that day, I have been penetrated and surrounded with love," she writes. "Every moment, this merciful love renews me and purifies me, leaving in me no trace of sin." And in saying that, she's actually referring to the day on which she composed her act of oblation, on the 9th of June 1895, aged 22, 2 years before her death. So she's also witnessing to what John of the Cross and Teresa are saying. And she's doing it. Teresa was 57. Thérèse of Lisieux was 22. We've all got a unique journey to take. "To speak of the union," which we're doing now, "to speak of the union as perfect is not to say that it's static, or that the person has arrived at the goal. Perfect means there's nothing inhibiting the infinite journey of love. So there's nothing, there's only love there, but love will continue infinitely. "To speak of the union as perfect is not to say that it's static, or that the person has arrived at her goal. In the prayer of spiritual marriage, she experiences the first light of a new day. The day, however, is for eternity and is experienced in what tradition calls the beatific vision. With the gift of spiritual marriage, she's bathed in light, and it's the light of this new day now beginning. She's been transformed by love, and there's nothing now but love, a love that is now pure. There's nothing that can hinder her infinite journey of growth in love. The fire has at last, sparks came from it earlier, but now the fire, she's a coal in the fire. The water of life," to change the image, "is flowing freely between the heart of Jesus and the heart of his beloved. Nothing can now separate her from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul, Romans 8. Of course, never has anything been able to take us from the love of God in Christ Jesus except ourselves. No one else can take us from that, and God is constant. But now there's nothing in Teresa, John of the Cross, Teresa of Lisieux. There's nothing in them that's in any way, in the slightest way, turning away from welcoming the love. It's there for all of us, but we can fidget and hesitate and whatever. No longer can she do that. Teresa of Jesus writes, "She," that's you, me, "always remains with her God at the centre of her being. Let's say that the union is like the joining of two wax candles, to such an extent that the flame coming from them is but one, or that the wick, the flame and the wax are all one." We looked at this earlier, of course. "But afterward, one candle can be easily separated from the other, and there are two candles, and the same holds for the wick. But in this experience, the two, there's nothing separating them. They're one. The flame is coming from the heart of God and your heart in love." "In spiritual marriage," writes Teresa, "the union is like what we have when rain falls from the sky into a river. All these water, for the rain that fell from heaven cannot be divided or separated from the water of the river. They become one." Or another image that she uses, "It's like what we have when a little stream enters the sea. There's no means of separating the two anymore." Or, she's just using all these simple images, but they're beautiful. "It's like the bright light entering a room through two different windows. Although the streams of light are separate when entering the room, they become one." Marie-Eugène writes, "The love that brings about transforming union," and the transforming is now complete in spiritual marriage, "the love that brings about transforming union can reach greater degrees of perfection and intensity. When we arrive at transforming union, all our natural tendencies and properties are absorbed by love. We're wholly filled with love according to our capacity. But this capacity can ceaselessly be enlarged. Love can go on progressing in new perfection and intensity. In the furnace of the purified, transformed person, love continues to kindle divine fires more and more subtle until it carries us away as its spouse and its conquest into eternal life." Here, and it continues into the beatific vision. Because purification now is complete, and wouldn't that be good? Because purification is complete, aridity and interior disturbances are rare. We're human, so they can emerge, but they're rare now. And the senses, the memory, the imagination, the intellect and the will are, for the most part, still. Even when disturbance is experienced, It cannot penetrate into our centre where we enjoy communion with Christ, the bride, Christ, the bridegroom. Nor can it drive us away from this communion. So we're human, so things can happen, but they don't get in there. In this state of union, we may experience, like Jesus and with him, a crucifixion. But the peace he gives is a peace that cannot be taken away. Communion is complete. We listen again to Teresa of Jesus. The cross is not wanting, but it doesn't disquiet and it doesn't make us lose peace. For the storms like a wave pass quickly and the fair weather returns, because the presence of the Lord whom we experience makes us soon forget everything. There's no interior trials or feelings of dryness, but we live remembering the Lord with tender love. That was her experience, and she knows it's meant for all of us. And my short comment on that. Teresa has been made aware, without images, and in a more sublime manner than ever before, of the presence of Jesus, of God whom he knows as his Father, and of the spirit of love that flows between Jesus and God. She's been utterly transformed, capable now only of love. The love that the Father has for his Son now flows freely and without reserve into the heart of God's bride. And her response is the response of Jesus himself. Let's listen to St. Paul in the light of all of this and just hear him again. For me, he said, in one of the last letters he wrote, probably from Rome, before his trial. And for me, he said, to live is Christ, who is simple, complete. His first letter to the Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what about this in his second letter to the Corinthians? All of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, the glory of Yahweh, reflected in a mirror. Jesus is the mirror, the icon. All of us are being transformed into the same image, becoming Christ, from one degree of glory to another. And this is not something we're doing because we can't do it. It's all coming from the Spirit. The shared love of Jesus and God is the gift poured into our hearts that is doing all this purifying and transforming if we allow it. Back to the Philippians, Paul. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as refuse, throw away, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And Paul did lose everything. He even uses the word, I've been crucified with Christ. What did he lose? He lost all the connections he had as a Jewish Pharisee. They looked on him as a traitor. Understandable from their limited viewpoint, but that's how he... So... And not many Jews joined the Christian community where Paul was. He spent most of his time in the Gentile area. So he lost all that. And then when he joined the Christian community, he wasn't welcomed by a lot of them because they couldn't get him. They couldn't. He was letting too much go. He was letting the Torah go. He was saying you didn't have to be a Jew to be saved. You could be yourself. All that stuff that you know so well. So he gave up. Well, he gave up everything because he gained something. He says there, it's Christ, and I want to be found in him. And this beautiful prayer from what I take to be Paul's most beautiful letter, because there's no argument in it. The Romans is powerful statement, one of the most powerful statements we've got, but it's arguing to make the point, and needed to. In Ephesians, which I think is his last letter from probably Caesarea to the east before he heads west, he writes to his communities, and there's no argument, there's no questions answered, there's no... All we've got is Paul's heart poured out on the page to the people he loved so much and would never see again as he headed to Rome, hopefully Spain. And he writes to them, may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, as you're being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the community, Christian community, the breadth, the length, the height and the depth, and to know, not know about, but know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And why does he want that for all these beautiful people he's loved and lived with and all that? It's so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, that's extraordinary. The fullness of God. Teresa was experiencing untrammeled, undisturbed, the fullness of God's love in her spiritual marriage. John of the Cross speaks of the intimate presence of God's Spirit. And I quote, we call it the breathing of the air because it's a most delicate touch and feeling of love which habitually in this estate is caused in a person by the communication of the Holy Spirit. And when you hear Holy Spirit, don't go abstract. Think of Jesus going out into the night to pray. What was going on between Jesus and God? That's the Spirit. Breathing with God's divine breath, the Spirit raises the person most sublimely and informs her, him, that she may breathe in God the same breath of love that the Father breathes in the Son and the Son in the Father. What a tragedy it was that when most of us first learned of the Trinity, somebody put a diagram on the board, a triangle, and went on with this half-formed mathematics in a very abstract way, as though we could penetrate in the being of God. And they even, and we still do, it's in the liturgy as well, unfortunately, we still talk about three persons in God. Well, that's actually heresy when you nail it all down. There aren't three people in God. God is personal. There's only one God. So whatever that did, and I'm almost sorry I brought it up again, but I have now, I better finish the sentence. Come back to the New Testament where it's so simple. The Trinity of the New Testament is God, the one we've been talking about all this written, Teresa has. God, Jesus, the carpenter of Galilee, and the breath of love between them. It's very simple and very profound but beautiful and not complex and not mathematical and not putting the mystery in the wrong spot. Well, I'll read again what John of the Cross says, that you may breathe in God the same breath of love that the Father breathes in his Son, and the Son in the Father. The flame of love is the spirit of our bridegroom, the breath, which is the Holy Spirit. We feel the Holy Spirit within ourselves, not only as a fire that has consumed and transformed us, but as a fire that burns and flares within us, says John of the Cross. And that flame, every time it flares up, bathes us in glory and refreshes us with the quality of divine life. Such is the activity of the Holy Spirit in the person transformed in love. Beginnings of it in the prayer of union, promising everything in the prayer of spiritual betrayal, and now arrived at in this complete communion. We shine brightly, says John of the Cross, with the warmth of love. It's like the air within the flame. Enkindled and transformed in the flame, for the flame is nothing but enkindled air. The movements and radiance of the flame are not from the air alone, nor from the fire of which the flame is composed, but from both the air and the fire. It's the fire that causes the air that it has enkindled to produce the movements and the radiance. You might like that image, I do anyhow, when you look at a candle and look at the flame. The air is within the flame. The spirit is within the flame. We can, he goes on, we can consequently understand how, with all our faculties, we're illumined within the radiance of God. The movements of these divine flames that are flickering and flaring up are not produced only by us who are transformed in the flames of the Holy Spirit, nor does the Holy Spirit produce them alone. They're the work of both us and the Holy Spirit. This activity of the flames is inspired in us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' love for God and God for Jesus. So just a reminder, Teresa experienced what she calls the union of spiritual marriage in 1572. It was 10 years after opening the first convent of the Reform, St. Joseph's, and while she was prioress of the Convent of the Incarnation. In the 10 years after that experience of spiritual, what she calls spiritual marriage, in the 10 years after that, she was constantly travelling, organising, building, getting everybody in to do the building and making sure they did a good job, and telling her if they didn't, she wouldn't want to be a builder working for Teresa, because she was there on the spot. She founded another 7 convents while she was in this communion of spiritual marriage, as well as working for the reform of the friars. Now there's something. Her love impelled her to carry out the will of the beloved. That's what God wanted, she knew, so that's what she did. So you do and I do what we're called to do. And she carried on his mission. Teresa wanted only what her spouse wanted. And in her case, it was that she strive with all her energy to renew the church by establishing places of prayer all over Spain. in which men and women would be open in love to God and so call down the fire of God's redeeming and saving love on the church and the world. She now knew herself as God knows her. And so she could leave care of her soul completely to God while she got on with God's business. Spiritual marriage made her totally like wax under a seal, completely available for God's will, carried out with all her heart and soul and mind and strength. She writes, "The reason for prayer, the purpose of this spiritual marriage, is always the birth of good works. It's about what we do, what God does through us." She goes on to write, "One is much more occupied than before with everything pertaining to the service of God." Where did she learn that? Of course, from Jesus, who, "Not my will, but thine be done," as he prayed in the agony. And he went on determined to keep doing what God called him to do, embracing lepers, sitting with the poor, challenging authority when it was unjust. He just went on to do all that. He didn't have to do it very long, in fact, because of the dreadful sin of Pilate, perhaps particularly in the high priest. But he was willing to do it, and he did it what he could have from the cross, and eventually said with a loud voice, "It's accomplished. I've done your will, Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit." The way in which this sublime grace of spiritual marriage is granted varies from everybody in this room, person to person. Furthermore, God's design for each person is unique. But for everyone, as for Teresa, this transforming union of love will bind us to Jesus and to his mission in whatever way he graces us to carry it out. Mindful of the fact, quoting Teresa, that the Lord looks not so much at the greatness of what we do, but at the love with which we do it. That needs to be remembered, or we'll start comparing, and that's never any good. We're all called to experience a deep longing to serve the one who gave himself for us, even on the cross. Again, Teresa in the seventh mansion, that's where we are at this moment. "The Lord can do nothing greater for us than grant us a life which is an imitation of that lived by his beloved Son." Brackets, imitation from inside, not from outside. "I feel certain," she writes, "that the favours which God grants are given to us to strengthen our weakness so that we may be able to imitate him in his great suffering. Let us desire," she writes, "and be occupied in prayer, not for the sake of our enjoyment, but so as to have the strength to do God's will, to carry out the mission, the ministry, your ministry and mine. We're not," she says, "to build castles in the air, but we're to love those given to us by providence to love." So if you're a mother, children are going to be at the centre of it, surely. If you're a sister looking after the sick and the dying and the what better ministry could you have? If your parish priest in some godforsaken parish, no one's godforsaken, but where it's all just hard labour and whatever, then Jesus was there with people walking away, and he said to Peter, "Are you going to go too?" And Peter said, "Oh no," he said, "I've got nowhere to go. You have the words of eternal life. The last thing we're going to do is leave you." But a lot did, and a lot may. Teresa writes, "Do you know when people really become spiritual? It's when they become the slaves of God, prisoners of love, you might say, and are branded with God's sign, which is the sign of the cross, in token that they've given God their freedom. Then God can sell them as slaves to the whole world, as Jesus was sold." John of Rosebrück, in his Sparkling Stone, we've quoted him a few times, writes, see if this attracts you, "A person who's been sent down by God from the heights of contemplation prayer into the world is full of truth and rich in all the virtues. He sees nothing of his own, but only the glory of the one who sent him. He's accordingly righteous and truthful in all things, and has a rich and generous foundation which rests on God's own richness. He will therefore always flow forth to those who need him, for the living spring of the Holy Spirit is so rich that it can never be drained dry." And he continues, "Such a person is a living and willing instrument of God, with whom God accomplishes what God wishes in the way God wishes. Such a person does not attribute these accomplishments to himself, but gives God the glory. He stands ready and willing to do all that God commands, and is strong and courageous in suffering and enduring all that God sends him, all that comes to him anyhow. He therefore leads a common life, for he is equally ready for contemplation or for action, and is perfect in both." This seems to me, anyhow, to be consistent with the insistence of St. Dominic that we are to hand on to others what we've experienced in contemplation. Contemplata tradere. And with St. Ignatius of Loyola, an older contemporary of Teresa, who urged those who joined him as companions of Jesus to be contemplative in their action. In actione contemplativus. Our main guides to the deeper mysteries of contemplative prayer in this retreat have been Teresa of Jesus and John of the Cross. Towards the beginning of these reflections, we noted that prayer for Teresa is essentially something simple. She speaks of it, and we've looked at this twice already, but I think they're so simple it's worth repeating. She sees prayer as an exercise of love, an intimate sharing between friends, taking time frequently to be alone with God, who we know loves us. Well, we can all do that. We, she reminds us, we're a paradise where the Lord finds his delight. A beautiful image to have of yourself. In its centre, in your centre and mine, takes place very secret exchanges between God and you. However, such is our propensity for self-deception and the distracted nature of much of life that we can fail to listen to our deepest longings, and we can fail to dare the inner journey of prayer. We thank God for the guidance and encouragement of Teresa and John, remembering Teresa's warning: as much as I desire to speak clearly about these matters of prayer, they'll really be obscure for one who has not had experience. So these two great teachers of prayer have opened up for us the marvels of their own inner journey of love, and they've warned us of the pitfalls along the way. I'm still not sure why I finished all of this with John Climacus. Anyhow, I did, and I kept looking at it, and I kept wanting to give Teresa the last word. But you're going to hear from John Climacus. That's the Latin word for a ladder. So he's telling us the journey as though it was a ladder. Not a very helpful image, but anyhow. She was the abbot of the monastery at Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, in the 7th century. And he writes, "You cannot learn to see just because someone tells you to see. For that you require your own natural power of sight. In the same way, you cannot discover from the teaching of others," brackets, for us, Teresa and John, "you cannot discover from the teaching of others the beauty of prayer. Prayer has its own special teacher in God, who grants the prayer of the person who prays." It's for each of us to listen to the call of love in our own hearts and in the company of Jesus, our brother and friend, and some might like to say a spouse. These are words that depend on a lot of things. So in the company of Jesus, our brother and our friend, he said at the Last Supper, "I call you friends because I've told you everything I know." To dare the purifying journey into the embrace of God. And let's listen finally to John Climacus, who says, "Don't hurry to contemplation at the wrong time. Rather, let it come to you. Seeking out the beauty of your lowliness, humility, ready to join you for a long time in a spotless marriage." And I'll conclude with the hymn, "Always Jesus,